The following lecture was produced by Reformed Theological Seminary in Jackson, Mississippi, distributed by the Mount Olive Tape Library of Bassfield, Mississippi, and is used by permission for educational purposes by Reformation International Theological Seminary of Fellsmere, Florida.
Just mention, and we're not going to be able to stop and read everything it's fully out. Stopped and read this sermon all the way through because it's such a normative and basic sort of a sermon. But I'd like to mention the verse 42. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching. The New Testament church then was marked by doctrinal orthodoxy. They were concerned about the teaching. That would be the doctrine. And the fellowship. They were also marked by their love, you see, for one another. They were marked by fellowship and not just doctrine. And that's a real danger. I think it's a danger that the continuing church people, continuing Presbyterian church people, face. They may have such an emphasis on orthodoxy of doctrine that they could lose some of their fellowship, the sense of love. The biblical view of the church would hold both. There really is no such thing as dead orthodoxy. If it's dead, it's not orthodox. You see, true orthodoxy has got a wedding of both. Both orthodox doctrine and a genuine outliving of that doctrine in love and fellowship. Now, you use that phrase, dead orthodoxy, sometimes to talk about people that just hold the orthodox doctrines. But they're not really orthodoxy if they don't try in some way to manifest and to live the life. Not that any of us do perfectly. But I would suggest and submit to you that that's a really not a good expression. But the early church then, the apostolic church, then did have the teaching, the apostolic teaching, doctrine, and the fellowship, and in the breaking of bread, presumably a reference to the sacrament, although that's not perfectly clear. And the prayers, that they continued to be a church of prayer. And the fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common. They sold their possessions and goods and parted them all according as many as any man had need. Now, sometimes suggested that here is communism practiced. They did practice a voluntary giving to everyone as they had need. It is not mandatory, as we come to the fifth chapter. It's quite clear that it's not mandatory. And one of the things that, of course, occurred there in Jerusalem, I think this is the kind of thing that must have happened. The church at Corinth, you know, was later gathering gifts for the church in Jerusalem because they were poor. What happened to these people? Some of them probably were put out of work. They were ostracized by the Jewish community, especially not maybe at the very beginning, but a little later on they would be ostracized by the Jewish community. If they claimed Christ as part of their religion, they were not Orthodox, not sound Jews, therefore they would be cut off. And some of these people, no doubt, are almost at the point of having to beg. And this is one of the reasons the Jerusalem church was in such dire straits. I don't think that the reason of their dire straits because they practiced any form of a Christian communism. I don't think it's necessarily a Christian communism certainly not in a bad sense. It was a voluntary giving by those who had to those who had need. And certainly that's a basic principle that ought to be followed still. The church should try to care for its own. And one of the sad things that comes with a kind of a socialistic type of government that we're beginning to move into more and more is that as the government says they'll take over, Christians begin to think, well, we don't have to worry about the poor. We don't have to worry about the old people. It used to be families took care of their own poor, their own sick, and their own elderly and so forth. Now we begin to say, well, Social Security will take care of them. I don't have to worry about them. And we lose something of the Christian compassion that we ought to have and that the early church did manifest in the very beginning. Day by day, continuing steadfastly with one accord in the temple. Now, that's an interesting thing. In this first phase of the church, it's still Jewish Christian. These were virtually all Jews, you see. Fact is, they're described in that list of people from all these different places. But who were they? They were Jews and proselytes to Judaism. Virtually that whole crowd that first accepted the gospel would be of the Jewish background or had been proselytes to Judaism. So they continued in Old Testament worship forms. They went to the temple, observed the times of sacrifice in the morning and the evening sacrifice and so forth, just as they'd been accustomed to doing. And that might sound strange and foreign to us, but you see that they're sort of the link that ties us over from the Old Testament to the New. And breaking of bread at homes, took their food with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God, having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to them day by day those that were saved. And that, again, of course, the idea that the matter of who is saved really is not in our hands, but in the hands of God. The Lord does the adding. Now, in the next chapter, you have the account of Peter and John healing the man at the gate. That classic statement you remember, silver and gold have I none, verse 6, but what I have, that give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk. And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankle bones received strength. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk, and he entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they took knowledge of him that it was he that set for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened unto him. Now, the next occasion then for an address or sermon comes when the crowd gathers and they begin to praise Peter and so forth, and Peter says that it's not he that's done it, but God. Verse 12, and God, when Peter saw yet he answered unto the people, ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this man? Why fasten ye your eyes on us, as though by our own power or godliness we had made him to walk? The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his servant Jesus. Now, another thing I would suggest you might want to do for your own study sometime. You might do it as you're reading this section. Note the different names that are used for Jesus. Especially in the early part of Acts. He's been called Lord and Christ. He's been called Jesus, the man, Christ Jesus, man approved of God, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God, and so forth. Now he's called the servant, his servant Jesus. God has glorified his servant Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied before the face of Pilate when he had determined to release him. And that's the thing we had noticed in our emphasis, that Pilate wanted to release him, but the people had denied him. But ye denied the holy and righteous one. More titles. By the way, that's a favorite title of Isaiah for God, the holy one of Israel. And the servant also comes out of Isaiah. And ask for a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life. Another title for him, Prince of Life. That's a strange anomaly. That the Prince of Life should be killed, whom God raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. Again, he preached the resurrection. He preaches Christ. And let me say one other thing about that first sermon. It is centered upon Christ. And in your preaching, I would hope that you will always bring out the gospel message and center it upon the Lord Jesus. That you have that example in Peter's first preaching, and here again in his preaching here. He preaches Christ, his death, his resurrection, whereof we all are witnesses. And by faith in his name hath his name made this man strong. Here you have an emphasis now upon faith. It's faith in his name that has enabled this man to be healed. Yea, the faith which is through him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I know that in ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers. But the things which God foreshowed by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ should suffer, he thus fulfilled. So he's doing the same sort of thing at this point that Jesus had done with them, you remember. He'd gone through the Old Testament and pointed out how it was necessary that Christ should suffer. He's indicating that. Repent ye, therefore. Turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, that so there may come seasons of refreshing from the presence of the Lord, that he may send the Christ who hath been appointed for you, even Jesus, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, whereof God spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, and have been from of old. And then he goes on to summarize something of that message, what you have in the Old Testament. He starts with Moses and goes down in the prophets. Moses said, a prophet shall the Lord God raise up of unto you from among your brethren, like unto me. Now that was, you remember, a messianic passage given in the 18th chapter of Deuteronomy. A prophet like unto Moses shall be raised up. Peter identifies, you see, Jesus as that prophet. as you skip to the 26th verse, unto you first, God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you in turning everyone from you from your iniquities. So he's identifying Jesus as the prophet that had been promised through Moses. Going back to verse 23. And it shall be that every soul that shall not hearken to that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and them that followed after, as many as have spoken, they also told of these days. Ye are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Unto you first God, having raised up his servant, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. Again, Peter, though he hasn't fully seen the implication of this for his own practice yet, does talk about the promise that was given to Abraham, that through Abraham should become a blessing to all the families of the earth. Then you have in the next chapter the fact that the priests and captains of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, were being sore troubled because he taught the people and proclaimed in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. The Sadducees in particular, you remember, did not believe in any resurrection. And the thing that especially bothers them is that this man is talking in the temple and preaching the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them, put them in ward under the mar, for it was now eventide. But many of them that heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. It came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem, and Annas the high priest was there, and Caiaphas, the same two men before whom Jesus had stood, and John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest. And when they had set them in the midst of it, they inquired, by what power and what name have ye done this? Now I would assume that they were taken into the same court where Jesus had stood trial just 50 days before, or a little longer perhaps by now. That they were carried into that same court where Jesus had stood trial, and now they're before the same Sanhedrin. Annas and Caiaphas and the Jewish leaders. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, one of the things that you get, and I think we ought to see, there is one outpouring of the sort that you have at Pentecost, the baptism of the church. One baptism of the Holy Spirit. But fillings on several occasions. Go back to Acts 2:4, you'll find, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak. And now, on this occasion, when there's a special need, the Spirit gave the special fullness of his presence. Peter then, filled with the Holy Spirit, said unto them, ye rulers of the people and elders, if ye this day are examined concerning a good deed done, if we this day are examined concerning a good deed done to an impotent man, by what means this man is made whole, be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even in him doth this man stand here before you whole. He is the stone which was set at naught of you, the builders, which was made the head of the corner. Of course, he's quoting there from one of the Psalms. The cornerstone, or the stone set at naught, has become the cornerstone. And in none other is there salvation, for neither is there any other name under heaven that is given among men wherein we must be saved. That's a good verse, by the way, to memorize, to teach to young people. It gives you this idea of the exclusiveness of Christ. There is no other salvation. No other way of salvation. But this name has been given for men to be saved. I remember this is one of the verses that I learned as a young person. Just one of those many selected verses that I was taught. And this is one I think you ought to learn yourself if you do not know it, and ought to pass it on to others. Now, this court, when they beheld the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. And seeing the man that was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against him. They just are faced with that fact here. They really can't say anything. And when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, what shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle hath been wrought through them is manifest to all that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. So they're trying to plot again how they're going to stop this movement. But that it spread no further among the people, let us threaten them that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. And they called them and charged them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it is right in the sight of God to hearken unto you rather than God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we saw and heard. And they, when they had further threatened them, let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people. For all men glorified God for that which is done. For the man was more than 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing was wrought. Now, there's, of course, a basic principle, whether to obey God or man. When men try to get us to disobey God, then we must choose to obey God over man, even if they are duly constituted authorities. Now, ordinarily, the Bible teaches that we are to be subject to the powers that are over us and that have been appointed by God's providence to be over us, say our civil government or even our church government. But when you get to the point of people in human authority who begin to command, say the United States government were to begin to say, you can't hold this seminary here any longer, you can't teach these men this gospel, it isn't what we want you telling people. If that were to happen, I dare say we would go underground, but we'd still teach, even if it meant our lives. I trust that we would be of such a mind to do this. This would be our duty, to continue to carry the gospel out and to preach the gospel. And so there's a basic principle. Now, generally, it is the Christian's duty and it's Christian's testimony that he is obedient to the authorities. But when it comes to a matter of obeying God or man, then you must choose for God. And then, of course, being let go, they came to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard it, lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, O Lord, thou that didst make the heaven and the earth, the sea and all that in them is, who by the Holy Spirit, by the mouth of our father David, thy servant, did say, and here again, this testimony to the Old Testament, spoken by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples imagine vain things? The kings of the earth set themselves in array, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. They quote the second psalm. And by the way, that word anointed, of course, is the Messiah. The word against his Messiah. The word Messiah means anointed. For of a truth, in this city, against thy holy servant, Jesus, whom thou didst anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel were gathered together to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel foreordained to come to pass. Now, the early church, you see, were Reformed, or Calvinists, if you want to use that language. They believed in the sovereignty of God. What had happened to Jesus had happened because it was ordained to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel foreordained to come to pass. Now, Lord, look upon their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants to speak thy word with all boldness. Look at what they ask for. They don't ask for protection. They don't ask to be spared. They just ask for boldness. You know, I know in my own testimony, I don't pray that prayer often enough, but I know when I have, the Lord's given me boldness. The days when I remember to pray that prayer in that way, the Lord's given me boldness, and I have boldness to go out and witness to somebody ordinarily I wouldn't have spoken to. If you don't want to do this thing, don't pray this prayer. Because this is what he gave them. He answered them with just that. While thou stretchest forth thy hand to heal, and thy signs and wonders may be done through the name of thy holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken, wherein they were filled together, were together, and they were all filled. And here again you see another reference to the filling with the Holy Spirit. And they spake the word of God with boldness. You need to be careful what you pray for. If you want boldness, pray for it, and God will give it to you. But if you don't want it, you better not pray for it, because he'll give it to you. And you'll have to go out and speak for it. These people, of course, and really in all seriousness, did pray for it, did want it, and God gave it to them. And I think one of the reasons you and I perhaps are so ineffectual as witnesses is because we don't pray it. We don't ask, and he would give it to us. And we remain timid and shy and afraid to speak when somebody might laugh at us or something of that sort. We ought to have boldness. And where do we get it? God will give it to you. The Spirit of God is the source of it. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and soul. Not one of them had aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common, and with great power gave the apostles their witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. That's a characteristic of this New Testament witness. The witness of the resurrection of Christ. And great grace was upon them, for neither was there among them any that lacked. For as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold, and laid them at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto each according as each one had need. Now that's a principle that's different from modern communist practice of trying to give everything to everybody on a level. This is according as people have need, it was given to them. And then you have the particular example of Joseph, who was by the apostle's surname Barnabas, which is being interpreted a son of exhortation, a Levite. A man of Cyprus by race, having a field, sold it, brought the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price of his wife being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thy heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the price of the land? Well, and here's the principle that I think you need to see. It wasn't mandatory that they had to do this. Barnabas did it, was praised by the church. Ananias wants the same sort of praise. But he doesn't want to really give up all of his possession. And here's what Peter says. While it remained, did it not remain thine own? No demand that you had to sell it. And after it was sold, was it not in thy power? How is it that thou hast conceived this thing in thy heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. In other words, Ananias apparently says, I've had a field too, and I've sold it, and here's my profit. Here's my results. And what he had done is maybe held back half of it, or a quarter of it, or whatever it was he held back. And he's pretending to give it all. And this was the lie that he was being rebuked for. As Peter said, the matter of the right of ownership of the property was his. Even after he sold it, he could have come and said, I had some property and I've sold it and here's half of the value of it. That's all he had to do, and he would have been honest and it would have been perfectly all right. As long as it was in his power, he could have done it. But then when he comes in and says, now here I've sold this piece of property and here's all of it, but it wasn't all of it, then you see this is the thing he was going to be disciplined for. This thing that thou hast lied not unto men but unto God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down, gave up the ghost, and great fear came upon all that heard him. And the young men also arose and wrapped him around, and they carried him out and buried him. And it was about the space of 3 hours after, when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in, and Peter answered unto her, tell me whether ye sold the land for so much. And she said, yea, for so much. Peter said unto her, how is it that ye have agreed to try the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them that have buried thy husband are at the door, and they shall carry thee out. And she fell down immediately at his feet and gave up the ghost. And the young men came in and found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her by her husband. And the great fear came upon the whole church and upon all that heard these things. Now here's your first exercise of discipline. God does it. Peter, of course, directs it in a sense. He's the one who, under the inspiration of the Spirit, knows that these people are lying, attempting to lie to God. And he rebukes them. And God enforces the rebuke by taking their lives. And notice the attitude. The people feared. Well, we just don't find that sort of an attitude in the church at all today. We've got the idea that church ought to be such a comfortable place that nobody would have any fear. Nobody would be uncomfortable here. And if that man is living with some other woman than his wife and we know about it, well, we wouldn't say anything. We might offend him. We might drive him away. But you see, it's our duty right at that point to stand for the purity of the church of the Lord Jesus. And this is what's wrong with the church today. This is why we're down to this desperate situation we're in and having to see brethren separated from brethren, divisions of churches and so forth. We no longer exercise discipline. The New Testament church did. And I think, brethren, that you are going to be faced with the fact that you're going to go out in church, in a church, particularly those of you who go out in the continuing Presbyterian church, going to be faced with a church in which the call for discipline is going to be made. You're going to have the difficult task of trying to train elders in exercising it. It's going to be hard. I know one of our graduates already faced with that sort of thing, and he says, brethren, we can't serve the Lord's Supper for this such and such person. You ought to do something about it. They said, we don't want any part of that, brother. We're just not going to do that. Now, he may be pushing them too fast, but the fact is, I think he's right in his zeal for wanting to be sure that somebody doesn't take the Lord's Supper improperly, and that they're not guilty of giving it to someone improperly, that they apparently know is not a Christian. But those elders right now are just not ready for that. But we're in a desperate strait in the church generally, but the church at large is not ready for it. So the way it's got to be done if you're going to keep the church pure, though. Yes.
I think the problem, the power in the church was really because of the unity in their belief, or at least what I can see. You think the problem in the church today is or can be solved more through the coming back into a unity of the Spirit or through discipline to bring you back into that?
Both, I think. In other words, I think, for example, what's happened in the average denomination, say, as represented by the Presbyterian Church U.S., of which I've been a part all my life up until about a week or two ago, we lost confidence in the leaders. And the leadership, we didn't have unity of spirit with them. But one of the problems there is, why did we lose confidence? Because the leadership of a generation past didn't exercise discipline when you had ministers beginning to teach things false. Had that leadership, conservative as they were, good, solid men of a past generation, come in and said, now, wait a minute, you cannot teach that sort of heresy in this church, and we will bring you to trial and put you out. Had they done that, you wouldn't have had the separation of the Presbyterian Church U.S. taking place this year. The Christian Reformed Church, of which Dr. DeYoung, Dr. Kistemacher are members, has continued to exercise discipline. And that church has remained purer than most denominations in this country, because they do exercise discipline, and they just draw the line at certain points and say, now, wait a minute, this is as far as this church will let you go on this thing. Sometimes they don't always put a man out of the church, but they just say, all right, if you hold that view, we want you to know that this is against the synod's understanding of this doctrine, and you may not teach it. We will not put you out, but you may not teach it. And they have kept certain errors down that individuals have held. They didn't feel there were such errors that they had to unfrost them. But they got them to agree. We'll let you stay in the ministry, but you're forbidden to teach this any longer. And that sort of thing, which gets a unity of spirit, then you have the same doctrine being taught. Don't have diversities. Well, of course, ultimately, it has to be the unity of spirit, the unity of faith and understanding. But Paul, as we see, and we'll get into this in 1 Corinthians 5, we'll see where he commands a case of excommunication in 1 Corinthians 5. For the purpose of the salvation of the man. And in 2 Corinthians, he talks about receiving him back. So it worked. In other words, discipline had a good purpose of working in just that way. But we're in a sad state in the church. We are afraid to exercise discipline because we might drive somebody away. I think that passage, now I'm not sure I can turn to it quickly here, but you remember where Jesus talks about if someone has an error and you go to him first. Matthew 18. I think that what ought to be done basically ought to be the various steps to be attempted in private first. The individual elder or minister maybe go to an individual privately, that's the very, very first, privately. And then if he won't hear, then take two as witnesses. And so forth. And bring it then to the session. And then, if it has to be announced,
that the session, having heard from such and such a case that this person is breaking the seventh commandment. Now, I don't know that you need to detail it more than that. But so-and-so has been found guilty of breach of the seventh commandment. We have exhorted with him. We've pled with him. And we hereby have to read his name in the rolls as being no longer permitted to receive the sacraments. I think you'd go through that step before you'd go to excommunication. And let us be in prayer that this person will be brought to repentance with this act of discipline. And then finally, if it comes down to it, finally the matter of barring him entirely from membership of the church, remove him from the rolls. And that should be only the final, last resort, but use every other resort, and I think it ought to be practiced in love, of course, and with the purpose not to get rid of somebody, but the purpose to save him, to get him to repent. And for the purity of the church, that twofold purpose, the purity of the body, but also to bring this man to his senses, to make him realize, and get him to realize how serious this thing is. I was reading the sessional records of the Presbyterian Church in Paris, Kentucky, of about 100 years ago, 1830s, and the opening page, well, this is the second book, the opening page says, the sin of adultery is a scandal to the church, and so forth, and they named a certain young woman who had had a child out of wedlock. She was ordered to come before the session. The record goes on to say she came. The further record goes on to say she's repentant. But that until they had a longer period to see the genuineness of her repentance, they would not restore her to the sacraments at this point. But you see, how many churches would even do that now? We want to hush the thing up. We don't even talk about a thing like that. But that's what ought to be done. A young girl gets into trouble. You don't ostracize her completely, but you call her to confess her sin about this thing and get her to repent. And when she does and so forth, she can be restored to the fellowship of the congregation. She's repented, and the congregation can receive her and help her to raise the child.
These things have happened before she became a Christian.
I think as she becomes a Christian, this would be one of the things. If it's an open, scandalous thing of that sort, then you would want to, you know that this thing was wrong, get her to repent when she makes her first confession. There's another case in that same record book that talks about a woman being called for breach of the Sabbath and breach of the sixth commandment. She was accused of assault and battery on another woman on Sunday afternoon. And she didn't repent. They had to put it in the record. She was called in, she came in, and she was not sorry for it. I didn't follow through and see what they finally did with her. But at any rate, that's the kind of thing that we need to do, and we need to do it again, of course, in genuine love and so forth. All right, moving on down. You do have, then, this exercise of discipline, a certain note of reverence and awe, you see, for the church, that God was going to take care of it and going to keep it pure. Verse 12, by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people. They all were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Apparently, the Christian congregation began to meet in this place, you see, in one area of the temple. But of the rest, durst no man join himself to them, howbeit the people magnified them. The Jews at large, you see, were saying these people are really, something has happened to them. They really have something. They're really living their lives in a new way. The believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women, insomuch that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that as Peter came by and at the least his shadow might overshadow one of them. And there also came together the multitude from the cities round about Jerusalem, bringing sick folk, and them that were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed, every one. So you have the continuation of the miraculous healing ministry, of course, as a special gift of the Spirit through the apostles. But the high priest rose up, and all that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy, and laid hands on the apostles and put them in public ward. But an angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, go ye and stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. That's an interesting way the Christian faith was spoken of at that time, this life. And when they heard this, they entered into the temple at about daybreak and taught. But the high priest came, and they that were with him, and called the council together, and all the senators of the children of Israel, and sent to the prison house to have them brought. But the officers that came found them not in the prison. And they returned and told, saying, "The prison house we found shut in all safety, and the keeper standing at the doors. But when we had opened, we found no man within." Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were much perplexed concerning them, whereunto this would grow. And there came one and told them, "Behold, the men whom ye put in the prison are in the temple, standing and teaching the people." Then went the captain with the officers and brought them, but without violence, for they feared the people lest they should be stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest asked them, saying, "We strictly charge you not to teach in the name and in this name, and behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered and said, "We must obey God rather than men." There's that principle. "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew, hanging him on a tree. Him did God exalt with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, to give repentance to Israel and remission of sins. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God hath given to them that obey him." But they, when they heard this, were cut to the heart and were in minded to slay them. But there stood up one in the council, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a doctor of the law, had in honor of all the people, and commanded to put the men forth a little while. And he said unto them, "Ye men of Israel, take heed to yourselves as touching these men, what ye are about to do. For before these days rose up Judas, giving himself out to be somebody, to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves, who were slain, and all as many as obeyed him were dispersed and came to naught. And after this rose up Judas of Galilee in the days of the enrollment, and drew away some of the people after him, and he also perished, and all as many as obeyed him were scattered abroad. And now I say unto you, refrain from these men, let them alone, for if this counsel of, or this work be of men, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, ye will not be able to overthrow them, lest haply ye be found even to be fighting against God." So here is human wisdom, as it were. He's just simply arguing from cases in the past. Two other cases that he can cite where things have come to naught, and if this thing is not of God, God's going to cause it to be overcome anyway. On the other hand, if it is of God, then we wouldn't want to be found fighting against God, so let's just leave it alone. To him they agreed. And when they had called the apostles unto them, they beat them and charged them to speak in the name of Jesus, not to speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. And they therefore departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And there again, another interesting way in which it's referred to, the name of Jesus. And every day in the temple and at home they ceased not to teach and to preach Jesus as the Christ. That, of course, is a summation of their message, to teach and preach Jesus as the Christ, the Savior, the Messiah. Now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a murmuring of the Grecian Jews against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. At least they thought they were. Whether they really were or not, it would indicate perhaps they were being neglected some. The 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, "It is not fit that we should forsake the word of God and serve tables. Look ye out, therefore, brethren, from among you 7 men of good report, full of the Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this matter," or over this business. Now, it's very interesting. Here, this becomes normative for the matter of the selection of church officers. The apostles could have done this thing on their own. They had the authority. They say they will do the appointing, but they give to the congregation the right of choice. And it's on that basis that Protestant churches generally, you see, have practiced this sort of principle, at least Presbyterian and Baptists, and, Methodists have some choice of their local people, although they have something of an Episcopal form. The Episcopal form has a tendency to be appointed from top down. The congregational form or the Presbyterian form, those two forms, have appointments from the bottom up. And this would be the place where the apostles gave it to the congregation. You look out from among you men of good report. Another basic principle, and you have it, of course, later when Paul gives the qualifications for officers. Basic principle is this. You look out men of good report already. Don't look for people and say, well, now, we'll give this man a job to get him busy. That's just the sort of a normal practice in some churches. Let's appoint John Jones the job. He hasn't been to come to church very well. If we make him a deacon, we'll get him interested. If we make him an elder, we'll get him active. That's just not the way to do it. You choose the best. This is the Lord's work, you see. You get the best men possible and put them into the task. Seven men of good report, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will continue steadfastly in prayer and in the ministry of the word. Now, most speak of this as the selection of deacons. In the Presbyterian system, where we have both elders and deacons, we see then the elders charged with especially the spiritual ministry, and the deacons charged with the temporal affairs. And this would be the example. You see, they were given the tables to wait on and so forth. Where you have in the churches, say as a Baptist church, congregational type of government, where the deacons really are the officers in the church with the minister, you have a little bit different understanding of it. You don't have the use of elders in the same sense. But the Presbyterian understanding of this has been that this, it would be comparable to what we would call deacons and would have to do with the temporal affairs of the church. The elders would be more on the level with the apostles at this point, having to do with the spiritual affairs of the church, and that, you see, we are not to forsake the word of God and serve tables. Elders or ministers should not be involved in repairing the roof of the building. Have someone else do this, or taking care of this, these needs of benevolence of this sort. We will continue steadfastly in prayer and the ministry of the word. The saying pleased the whole multitude. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These names reflect that these men were largely people, probably maybe with Stephen may have been an exception to the others, men from a Grecian background, that is of the Jews who were of the dispersion. Now you call them the Hellenists. The Hebrew Jews, as they refer to, are the Jews who lived in Palestine. The Grecians are not people of Greek extraction, but the Jews who lived out and were more part of the Grecian culture than they were of the culture here. The Hellenistic Jews, as they're called, Grecian or Hellenists. And these were all, I would judge, still to be basically Jewish Christians, but some from a Grecian background, that is, from the Grecian culture, and some from the background of Judea. And whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands upon them. So you have the idea of the ordination to office by those who were already in office. And the word of God increased, the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem, exceedingly, and a great company of priests were obedient to the faith. That's an interesting observation. And Stephen, full of grace. By the way, these men who were appointed deacons, originally appointed for the laboring at the tables, didn't limit themselves to that, but began, you see, to become ministers and witnesses as well. Stephen becomes a preacher of the gospel, so does Philip, becomes an evangelist. So in a sense, this may well have been the first stage in Presbyterian circles again, where we have both deacons and elders. Frequently, the man moves from the office of deacon to the office of elder. This is a training ground. He gets active in the church's work, and then as he grows spiritually, he's elected on to the office of elder as well. But you see, this is what apparently happened. These men started in this particular labor for the church there locally, but then Stephen begins to become a witness, a preacher. He doesn't limit himself just to temple affairs. Stephen, full of grace and power, wrought great wonders and signs among the people. And there arose certain of them that were of the synagogue, called the synagogue of the Libertines, that is, freedmen. Probably, you see, of people of the Jewish extraction from the Hellenistic group, the Jews. and of the Cyrenians, and of the Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Peter. So what you have then are synagogues in Jerusalem of Jews from down here in Alexandria, Cilicia, had their own particular congregations. Those who came from these lands, this is where their native territories. They came to Jerusalem, they had particular congregations of their own native lands. And Stephen begins to debate with them. And they were they disputing with Stephen, and they were not able to withstand the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. Then they suborned men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and came upon him and seized him and brought him into the council, and set up false witnesses who said, "This man ceaseth not to speak words against this holy place and the law." It's interesting to see the charges. Same sort of charge that they had brought against Jesus, that he's spoken against the temple. Stephen, they say, is speaking against the temple and against the law. "For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered unto us. And all that sat in the council, fastening their eyes on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. And the high priest said, 'Are these things so?' And he said, 'Brethren and fathers, hearken.'" So you have then this great address of Stephen's, in which he essentially traces the Old Testament history, starting with the God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham. He traces it on down. I don't think we'll stop and read all of this. It's an interesting passage to read, but he comes down to the point that they are following in the footsteps of their fathers in persecuting the prophets who had persecuted the prophets. And you see that down in verse 51, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets did not your fathers persecute? And they killed them that showed before the coming of the righteous one, of whom ye have now become betrayers and murderers. Ye have received the law as it was ordained by the angels, and kept it not." And so he puts this, the application, having traced their whole history, he then applies the fact that you now are not followers of the true spiritual Israel, but rather you are followers of the false Israel of old in persecuting the faith. "And when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, gnashed on him with their teeth. And he, being full of the Holy Spirit, looked up steadfastly into heaven, saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, 'Behold, I see the heavens open, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God.'" It's the one place where Jesus is represented as standing, rather than seated at the right hand of God. The suggestion is generally made that he stood in order to assist Stephen, the first martyr. He is, as it were, standing up to reach his hand out to assist him. And so Stephen saw him there. "But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed upon him with one accord, and they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon the Lord and saying, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, 'Lord, lay not this sin to their charge.'" Imitating his Lord, of course, in that statement. "And when he had said this, he fell asleep, and Saul was consenting unto his death." We'll stop at that point. We'll pick it up for tomorrow, right with the 8th chapter. I would suggest that you go on, just read on through the rest of the book of Acts, and move on in your reading as well.